Chris has had us sing a number of psalms which have reminded us that the creation is firm and stable. And it is such because of the Word of God who upholds all things. It's important because we live in tumultuous times. Reports of terrorism and violence and war seems to dominate the news. There is financial uncertainty, general instability. There is confusion and wonder at the political campaign. It's easy to become nervous. There's a temptation to become anxious. Might even be tempted to despair. Or to begin to look to our own devices to bring a measure of security. Well, in times like these, as we have sung, it's fitting and important to remember the Lord, who sovereignly governs all things. He governs all history. He governs the rise and fall of nations. It's God that we're told in the Scriptures raised up Assyria for a time to do his will. And after Assyria came Babylon. And after Babylon, Persia. And after the Persians, the Greeks. And after the Greeks, the Romans. And then into history, God brought the Huns. In fact, Attila, who came from the Far East, was known in Europe as the Scourge of God. The church understood that Attila had the power that he had because God had given it to him, and they viewed this as a rebuke in the West to the church, and it led them in repentance. It's how they thought about things. God has overseen the development of industry and technology. He oversees that. And he oversees and governs your story as well. It's just not the big things. It's the little things of your life and my life. God is still sovereign. He's governing every part. And that knowledge gives us then hope and confidence in trying times. We don't need to be nervous and worried about what's going to happen or what is happening or who might win an election. Because God oversees all of that. And this is the background to Ezra chapter 1. As we read through it, I want you to see twice particularly that the writer comments that God stirred up. And today I want you to be thinking, how is God stirring up today? What's he doing in our midst? What's he doing in you? What's he doing in our nation? So turn to Ezra chapter 1 on page 492 and hear the word of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1. God had a purpose in mind when he had given Babylon into the hand of Cyrus, king of Persia. God is the one who had done this. God had first raised up Babylon to bring about his purposes in disciplining his people. And the book of Habakkuk is about that concern. The prophet Habakkuk raises a cry to God. God, why do you look on unrighteousness? Why can you endure injustice? And God tells Habakkuk, I will deal with that. I am raising up the Babylonians. I am bringing the Chaldeans, and they will bring judgment. Habakkuk is not really content with that answer. We may be bad, but we're not that bad. The Babylonians are awful. They are brutal. How can you do that? And God famously responds to Habakkuk by telling him, the just live by faith. Even in the midst of tumultuous and awful times, the righteous, the just person, will live by faith. So God raised up the Babylonians. He had raised up the Chaldeans to bring judgment on his people. And here he raises up the Persians to bring about their restoration. Cyrus comes on the scene as the instrument of God to be used on behalf of God's people. If your Bibles are open, turn over to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 44. It would be to the right from Ezra. Isaiah 44. The very last verse of that chapter, and then into the beginning of chapter 45. It's on page 770. And this is what Isaiah says some 150 to 200 years before Cyrus. So when Isaiah writes, Assyria is the big problem. Not Babylon, and certainly not the Persians. But 150 to 200 years before Cyrus, this is what God says through Isaiah the prophet, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, or that could be translated to his Christ, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me. God raises up the Babylonians. He raises up the Persians. Why? For the sake of his people. He's doing the same today. He's governing and ruling all of history for the sake of his people. The Lord had promised this through the prophet Jeremiah. that they would be in exile, his people would be in exile for 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, Babylon falls to the Persians, and the Persians begin a new regime, a new rule. Now, the Assyrians, when they dominated the Middle East, they followed a policy of deportation and repopulation with foreigners. They moved people around. They figured that was the best way to control a large empire. We'll move people groups around, and then no people group will congeal well enough to bring any resistance. The Babylonians practiced simple deportation. We're just going to move people close to Babylon. So Israel was replaced by others during the Assyrian rule. Judah was just taken away to Babylon under the Babylonians. The Persians, under Cyrus, encouraged restoration. They figured, we can win the hearts and the loyalty of people if we allow them to go home. That's the political reason. The ultimate reason, though, here is in Ezra saying, to fulfill the word of the Lord. Why does Persia follow this pattern? Because God is orchestrating history for the sake of his people, for the good of his kingdom. But Cyrus didn't just give allowance for Jews to return, he encouraged it. You should go. And what's more, he tasked them with rebuilding the temple, even going so far as to underwrite the project with government money. And we'll get to that in Ezra chapter 6. When people are rebuilding the temple, there's resistance. They do a search back in the archives, and they find a proclamation by Cyrus actually stating that the government will pay for it. So in Ezra 6, chapter 4, or chapter 6, verse 4, we read this. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. The stones, the timber, gold, the silver, all things that are needed, we'll underwrite it. The government will pay for it. Now, it's clear from archaeological evidence that Cyrus was the ultimate political polytheist. He believed in many gods. In fact, he tried to honor all of the gods of all of the nations because he thought that would win favor with all of these people he was trying to govern. There were many proclamations made like this. So the Egyptians went home and they built their temples. Others went home and they built their temples. So there's politics behind this, but ultimately God is behind it. We're told in Proverbs chapter 21 that the heart of the king in the hands of God is like channels of water, and he directs it wherever he wants. What's God doing? He's restoring his people, and he's using Cyrus, king of the Persians, the most important and powerful person on the earth at that time, to do God's will. Even though, as Isaiah says, Cyrus, you don't know me. I've girded you with strength. I've given you dominion. I've given you all the treasures of the earth, though you don't know me. I have anointed you. I have given you power. I have given you authority. Now, it's interesting to think, maybe Daniel had something to do with this. Daniel is a high-up governing official. In fact, he's one of the three commissioners over all the kingdoms of Babylon and regions, appointed by Darius the Mede. Medes and Persians. He has significant influence. He knew the prophecy of Jeremiah, and in Daniel 9, he began to pray that God might fulfill that prophecy, the end of 70 years, send the exiles home. Maybe, just maybe, God used Daniel to influence Cyrus to say, this would be a great idea. Send people home. Rebuild temples. Pay for it. Out of the royal treasury. We don't really know the human instrument behind all of this. But we do know that God kept his promise. And we do see in this that God is orchestrating all things in accordance with his will and word, even using a pagan king to further his purposes. He's doing it still. So as you watch political debates, as maybe you wring your hands at the political stuff we're hearing, and you wonder, what has our nation come to? Be reminded of Cyrus. God stirred up his spirit. Not sure what God is doing, but he's stirring up the spirit still of leadership to do what he wants them to do. It's a perspective we must keep in mind. But not only does God stir up the spirit of Cyrus, notice also he stirred up the spirit of his people. He stirred up the hearts of this remnant of Jewish people living in Babylon. Now, God had promised to preserve a remnant and to bring them back from exile. That's Jeremiah 30. The whole chapter is about that, the restoration of sent you into exile. It follows chapter 29, which Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles, says you're going to be there for 70 years. So settle down. Build houses, get married, have children, plant gardens, pursue the good of the city to which I have sent you, because you're going to be there. But at the end of 70 years, I'll bring you back. Well, as he had prophesied through Jeremiah, so now we read that he fulfills that promise. Now, not everyone responded as they might have. God stirred up some. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, they went. It's not everybody. Others, for whatever reason, stayed in Babylon. Perhaps they were too old to make the trip. Daniel is an old man. There's no record that he left Babylon. In fact, he's still serving the Persian Empire. He doesn't make the trip. There may have been others like him that were too old. There may have been others who were too embedded in the life of Babylon, in the life in exile, to say, nah, we're going to stay here. But God stirred up some to go back. So what I want to ask you today is, how is God stirring your spirit? What vision or hope has he given you? How does he want you to be involved in building and expanding his kingdom? Maybe you've not thought of that question. This next week, next 2 weeks, the new year is coming. Consider that question. God, what would you have me to do in 2016? People often ask me, how are things at Covenant Fellowship? My response generally is, they're retiring. Our congregation is going through a little bit of a transition. There are a number of us that in the last year, year and a half, have retired. Some of us are looking forward to that in the nearer future. To what? You're retiring from something, but the question may be, but I'm retiring from this, to what? What is the new thing? What is the vision, the mission, the passion that God wants you to start fulfilling now on a more full-time basis, now that 9 to 5 is no longer dominated by work and by a boss and by a place of labor? What's the new labor that he wants you to pursue? How is God stirring up your spirit? See, the Lord doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. How will he use you in the year ahead. And on the very other end of that spectrum, some of you who are younger, some of you are pursuing degrees. Some of you are in high school or in college or in post-college education. To what end? God has clearly given you some vision or some mission. That's why you're in school. This is a time of preparation. To what end? How is He stirring up your spirit? Whatever God lays on your heart, don't let the concern of money dampen your vision and your passion. Sometimes we get a vision, we get a passion, we get a really deep desire, and then we think, that can't happen. Because the resources that I see at hand are too few. That is not a problem for God. One of the core principles of economics, and I teach economics, is scarcity. You can't do everything you want to do. You have choices to make. Your money is limited. Your time is limited. Well, it's very interesting to teach economics within the context of a God who is not a God of scarcity. The feeding of the 5,000 economically doesn't work. And yet it miraculously does. The building of the tabernacle in the wilderness economically doesn't work. God brings a nation of slaves out of Egypt. They build an amazingly beautiful meeting place for God. Where'd they get the resources? People are going to go back to Jerusalem to build a temple. Where are they going to get the resources? Well, at the time of the Exodus, God provided for His people, and He said, when you go out, ask your Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver. Use your imagination for a moment. What does that look like? Think about your neighborhood for a moment and what kind of reception you would get if you went a door or two doors away from where you live right now, knocked on the door, and said, hey, I don't even know what you'd say. Can I have some gold and silver? Can you give me some money? And we're told in the scriptures that God gave Israel favor with the Egyptians. And they gave them all kinds of stuff. So when Israel comes out of Egypt, they're paid for the 400 years of labor. One generation gets the payment for 400 years of work. I would like to be part of that generation. It's the same thing here. Cyrus says, let all those who live around the Jews who are going back to Judea, give them stuff. Help them. Give them silver, gold, supplies, animals, free will offerings. Cyrus himself says, I'm going to give back the articles that have been plundered from the first temple. And he gives them 5,000 plus items. The math doesn't work. So if that bothers you, there are textual issues there about the numbers and how they're written in the Hebrew and so forth. The text is difficult, so don't try to do the math and go, it doesn't add up. That last kind of 1,000 other vessels, that covers it. That's a rounding error. So he gives them 5,000. He counts them out. It goes from one steward to another. There's an accounting. We'll care for these things. These are the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had brought, that Belshazzar, only a couple of weeks, months, maybe a year before, had used in a pagan celebration, honoring the gods of wood, stone, gold, and silver. And Daniel comes to them that very night and says, "You've lost your kingdom to the Medes and Persians." And that very night, Belshazzar is killed. The city of Babylon transfers hands from the Babylonians to the Persians, and God starts this process of returning his people. God is about the work of causing his kingdom to come. And he uses history, uses people to do it. Pagans and God-fearers alike. So again, I'm back to the question, how is he stirring up your heart? How will you participate? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Sometimes I wonder that we just think that's going to miraculously happen. Maybe we ought to be praying, and how will I be part of that process of seeing your kingdom come and your will to be done? What's he laying on your heart? How will you participate in the coming kingdom? Now you look at these items. They're basins, censers, bowls. Anything strike you as missing from the temple? A bronze sea? It's not there. Something else? The ark. Not Noah's ark, but the Ark of the Covenant. The gold box. It's not there. The candlestick is not there. By the way, if you drive through Squirrel Hill, you will see menorahs decorating, well, anything from cars to the front yards. That candelabra, that candlestick, the menorah, is not listed here. In fact, none of the furniture of the temple is here. No Ark of the Covenant, no lampstand, no table of showbread, no altar of incense, no bronze sea. See, the glory of the old covenant reflected in those items was passing away. These things don't come back to Jerusalem. God had something new in mind, and over the next 550 years, he was preparing his people for a new covenant. A covenant no longer centered in a building, but would be centered in a person. So, turn now to Jeremiah 31. You'll turn to the right. I want you to look at four prophecies. Jeremiah 31 is the first. At verse 33. So we're on the bottom of page 837. Where Jeremiah says this. Again, this is before the exile. And before the return. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, keep turning to the right. I want you to go all the way, almost to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Haggai. Haggai 2, 1006 is the page number. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Old Testament ends with those three prophets. They all prophesy after the return of the exile. So in the time before Ezra, Nehemiah, the time in which we're looking right now. This is what Haggai says in chapter 2, verse 9. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The there'd be greater glory. Solomon's temple was amazing. The one being rebuilt after the exile was really nothing in comparison to Solomon's. But Haggai says the glory of this one will be even greater than Solomon's. How can that be? Well, turn one more chapter, or one more book to Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, page 1013. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Part of the greater glory is that the king is coming. A king coming in humility. And then go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In the fullness of time, the Lord of glory himself appeared in the flesh. This is the longing of the prophets, that God would come, and here he comes in the flesh. He came in humility, born as a poor person. And he entered Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. And he came declaring peace. At his birth, that was the proclamation, peace on earth. And he himself declared shalom, peace. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. He's the messenger of the covenant, and he came announcing good news. The forgiveness of sins once and for all. No longer the repetition of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because he himself would be the sacrifice. And he gave himself willingly. He set aside his divine glory for a time and became human, like you and me. He humbled himself even to death, that we might have life. And then he was raised to life and exalted over all. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he received a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now he rules over everything. Everything, working all things together for the glory of his name and the good of his people. He is the one ultimately who stirred up Cyrus. He is the one who ultimately stirred up the hearts of his people to go back to rebuild. And he is the one today who is still by his Spirit stirring up his people for works of ministry and service and the proclamation of the gospel. And he has promised to us a kingdom which can never be shaken, and a kingdom that will never pass away. Are you part of that kingdom? Is that your loyalty? Have you pledged allegiance to that kingdom and to this king? Take courage, because our God reigns. The same Lord who stirred up Cyrus and who stirred up this remnant of his people, who himself was stirred up to bring redemption He calls you today to commit to Him. If you have not done this, if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ and to pursue His kingdom, He calls you and invites you to do so today. Because He has all authority. He has all power. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will swear allegiance. He says, do it now. Willingly. With a glad heart. Do not resist Him. Acknowledge Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't be anxious. In the world, there are many reasons to be anxious. But Ezra 1 says, don't be anxious. God is on His throne. And He is overruling all things for His glory. And ultimately for your good. Don't be anxious. Rather be full of hope. Be assured. Be confident. Our God reigns. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for orchestrating all history. The raising up of Cyrus. Your anointed. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, You call Him My Christ. And He was raised up to do Your will as much as Jesus the Christ was raised up to do Your will. Cyrus did it unknowingly. Jesus did it intentionally, fulfilling all righteousness for our sake. And we bless Your holy name for Him. We bless You, Lord, for our political leadership today because You've given it to us. And we honor it. And we pay it respect that it's due because we know that You are the one who gives authority to this one and to that one. And it reminds us then that even ISIS, the Islamic State, has been raised up ultimately by You. And it will accomplish Your purposes. And when it has done that, You in turn will judge it. Just as You did the Assyrian, just as You did the Babylonian, just as You did the Persian and the Greek and the Roman. They may have their day, but Jesus, You get the last word. Because all authority has been given to You. So we will no longer be fearful. We will no longer be anxious. Because we know that You are King. And You are our King. But if there's anyone here who has not yet acknowledged You, if there's one here who has not yet bent his knee or her knee to You, who has not sworn allegiance to You, Holy Spirit, call them now. That they might hear this good news, that our God reigns, and that He has promised to us life everlasting and a kingdom that will never end. And You invite and say, come to Me now and join Me in this endeavor. Bring them to the praise of Your name and to the praise of Your glory, now and forever. Amen. Take your psalters, please, now, and turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is a psalm of the exile. Actually, it's the psalm of the end of the exile. We're going to become familiar with this over the next weeks. So if you're intent on memorizing a psalm, start working on Psalm 126. And we're going to sing version B. But let's stand and give praise to our God. Psalm 126, selection B.